All right. Well, so tonight we continue in our study of the book of Colossians. This is our third lesson. And last week we took a quiz. We had a pop quiz at the beginning of our study to see how awake everyone was the week before. And I'm not giving you a quiz today. So if you are all studied up, I'm glad. But let's do a little... Let's do a little oral quiz here. I like to keep going over certain facts at least because it keeps the book in perspective and helps us along the way with our interpretation if we remember what's going on here. So let's just have a little interaction here, a little speak out. Tell me, first of all, to whom was the book written? There's the easy one. Colossians. Can't get much easier than that. But not only Colossians, really, who else? Laodiceans, right? Chapter 4, verse 16, I believe it is, where Paul says he would like this letter to be passed on to them as well afterwards. Who do we know of from biblical history who lived there in Colossae who would have probably been part of the reading of this letter? Who are the individuals that we know of in Colossae? Okay, the first, who did you say first? Tychicus, is that how you say? Okay. Okay. And Epaphras, right? And in fact, Epaphras is probably the one who, it seems, founded the church, planted the church, was an evangelist in the area who brought these believers together, and who came back and visited Paul while he was where? Where was Paul when he sent this letter back to the Colossians? Rome. That's right. What was he doing in Rome? Sightseeing? Checking out the Colosseum, taking pictures. He was visiting the dungeons in real time. Yes, he was under house arrest. So he may have, the evidence seems to be that he had some freedoms. While he was there under house arrest, was probably even a little bit mobile, but had to have a guard with him everywhere he went. And knowing Paul, he wouldn't have minded that one bit. It's another chance to evangelize someone, so... I'm sure he didn't mind. He was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ according to his will, the way he saw it. Okay, who else would be in Colossae? Who else would be recipients that we know of? Say it again. Philemon, that's right. So the book of Philemon, that actually came along with this book. They were delivered by Tychicus because Epaphras stayed back in Rome with Paul, keeping him company for a bit. After he had reported on the church, but Paul was so impressed by what he heard and concerned about certain things that he wanted to send this letter back. And at the same time, he sent back Tychicus as the messenger with the book of Philemon on behalf of, it was a letter of reference. For whom? For Onesimus, that's right. Because Onesimus was an escaped slave of Philemon's. Right? And he got saved, he accepted Christ under Paul's ministry, and Paul convinced him that in order to do the right thing as a believer, he needed to return to Philemon. But Paul wrote this letter, basically, if you read between the lines, I think he's basically telling Philemon, this is a brother in Christ, you should free him. And so so he took that back with him. All right, very good. Well, I think that's some good background. Now, then, what is the matter of concern that stimulated this particular letter rather than Philemon? What is the problem? Are people fighting in the church? Is that the issue? Right, there are some heresies going around, aren't there? There's some untruths that are being spread that are a concern to Paul. And as we look at what he is correcting, we're kind of looking at one side of the conversation, but it looks like we surmise that he was dealing with some of the early forms of a heresy called Gnosticism. And there was really probably a cocktail of heresies there because he was also dealing with Judaizers, which were Jewish people who were insisting that even if you become a Christian, you have to still live according to the law. And they had their own branch of mysticism within Judaism at that time. So there were, concerns about, angels, spirits, things like that. And then you have the local Phrygian paganism present, along with a whole bunch of Greek philosophies, because this was very much in the Greco-Roman world at the time, and so there were there's Gnosticism and Stoicism and several other isms. In fact, another one that I want to two that I want to mention to you tonight are Docetism and Cerinthianism. Now, many of these Greek philosophies actually did not come to their full form until, 50 to 100 years later than this time. And so historians look back, and that's where they really see them fully formed. And so some people have used that as an argument against the time of the writing of this book and Paul's authorship. But in reality, there's enough historical evidence that these strains of thought were already present. Just because they hadn't come to their full form yet until 100 years later, these thoughts were already developing, these ideas that led to Gnosticism and to Docetism and Cerinthianism and Stoicism. Stoicism was an old one, so it had already been around for a long time. So all of these ideas are buzzing around, and people are speculating a lot, and people are wondering, what exactly should we believe? And you have to remember, the church, Christianity, was still quite new. And so these people didn't have the whole canon of Scripture that we have today. They don't have all this revelation of truth. And so it was not so hard for us to understand, I hope, that they could be easily confused. And so Paul is writing to make some matters clear to protect them from potential struggles in their faith because of these heresies. And so he sent this letter to what is southwestern Turkey today, and in the Lycus River Valley. Laodicea was nearby, Hierapolis was nearby, and there was a thriving church there, but it's made up partly of converted Jewish people and people who have converted from Gentile paganism, and then you've got these Greek philosophies buzzing around, and so it's really quite a stew that Paul is trying to sort out. So we saw that this book is really a letter. So this really follows a standard ancient letter form for that time. The historians have found plenty of other letters, non-biblical letters, that follow a standard form. And Paul is using that form, but he's making it a sacred letter because he's dealing with great theological truth. And so even in his greeting, he's transformed it into something very special rather than the standard Greek blessing of charein. He says charis, which is grace, and then he says peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to express in the first verses after his greeting, then verses 3 through 8, we saw his prayer of thanksgiving because he had heard of three things about those believers whom he had not met. Paul has not been to Colossae. He did not found that church. He had not been there yet. He may have gotten there later, but we're not sure. But at this time, he hadn't. And so he's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ sight unseen. But he's saying, I've gotten this great report from Epaphras, and I want to commend you on these things and let you know that I pray for you on these things. Now, can you help me out? What were the three key things that he heard about that stimulated his prayer of thanksgiving? Help me with one of them, if you know one of them. April, you know. I see the look of intelligence in your eyes. You're just about to say something. Do you know one of them? Love? Yes, their faith in Christ, their love for the brothers and sisters, for the saints, actually the word that Paul uses, which all the saints, in fact, so it's a far-reaching love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. So two big ones, faith in Christ, love for the saints, and what's the third one? Well, Paul's giving thanksgiving on their behalf, but there's a third thing that he has heard, a quality that they possess. We've got love, faith in Christ, love for the saints, and hope of heaven. That's right. Because of the hope that they have of heaven, a certain kind of hope, because of the gospel that they had heard. And then Paul talks about how this is bearing fruit. This gospel that you heard is not only bearing fruit among you, but all over the world. It's spreading. It's powerful. It's an amazing thing. And then in verses 9 through 14, last week we looked at the second half of his prayer, which is his prayer of petition for the believers. And can you tell me anything about that prayer of petition? What was maybe the main thing for which he was praying, the core thought there? I know, it's unfair that I would expect you to remember these things. But why else should we study? Okay. Yes, he wanted them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's right. And God, what kind of knowledge? Well, it's spiritual, all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So this flies in the face of the Gnosticism or the pre-Gnosticism that they were dealing with. And he uses this word, epignosis, this knowledge, because that was their favorite little buzzword, that they were seeking after this special knowledge that would bring them to a higher plane, an enlightenment, where they would be delivered from the encumbrances of the body, and it wouldn't matter what happened to their body, that's insignificant, so therefore they can indulge all they wanted, but they lived at a higher plane, really, spiritually. And so Paul is saying, no, there's a different kind of knowledge, it's spiritual knowledge of God's will for your life, and that's what I'm praying for you to be filled with. And if you are filled with this knowledge of God's will for your life, then that will enable you to walk the walk, live the life that God has planned for you. And then he describes that in verse 10. He says, you will walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ, and walk in a manner that is pleasing to him in all respects. And then he describes what that would look like. What does a worthy life, what does a pleasing life look like? Well, you'll be bearing fruit in every good work, and you'll be increasing in your knowledge of God in the way that you know him personally. That you'll be drawing strength from his power to live your Christian life, so that you can hold on, so that you can endure. You'll be steadfast and patient, regardless of the troubles and trials of this world. And the fourth thing is that you'll be giving thanks. So bearing fruit, increasing in knowledge, drawing strength, and giving thanks to God the Father. Why? Because out of the blue, when none of us deserved it, none of us merited it, he just decided to reach out and save us. He qualified us. It's completely passive on our part. He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And it's a glorious rescue story there. And so he's talking to these Colossians who have accepted the truth. They've heard the truth. They've received it. And he's saying, now live like the free citizens of God's kingdom that you are. Walk in a worthy way. I'm praying for this for you. All right. So then we pick up from there. Where he left off was this this mention of the beloved Son. We were transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption being purchased, right? The forgiveness of sin. In fact, he goes to describe it by that second statement. This redemption is the forgiveness of sins. So we'll pick up from there tonight. All right, so I have brought across that last bit of the last... Where's my... Yeah, the laser's there. Okay. This last bit, verse 14, where we left off last week, his beloved Son, in whom... That's the Son. Who is the Son? Jesus, right? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, now he goes on into his instruction in the book. He's expressed his prayer for them, and now he just rolls right into this sharing of truth about Christ. Okay. So having mentioned in his prayer the Son and what he accomplished through his redemption, the forgiveness of sin, Paul's just going to spin right out of that. He just keeps right on going. There's no amen to this prayer. He just goes right on into talking about Christ. And he teaches about Christ. We call this, you know, the theology of Jesus Christ, we call Christology. And so this is a beautiful, amazing bit of Christology. In fact, there's so much in the verses we're looking at tonight that this could be broken into probably three studies. But we have to kind of survey in order to go through the book in the time frame that we have. So I'll do my best to make sense out of this. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with looking at this kind of a layout, I explained it. We went through one of these last week, and really, what I'm doing here is I've taken the text and I have broken it apart so that we have a visual of the layout of the main thought. And so over to the left, we have where we have the beginning of a complete thought, a complete statement. We talked about clauses, dependent and independent clauses, okay? A very heavy English grammar. Well, it's actually any kind of grammar. It can be for any language. But an independent clause, remember, has a subject and a verb, and it can make a complete statement by itself. Okay? I went to the store is an independent clause. Okay? But if I change that a little bit, I can still have the subject and the verb, me going to the store, but if I say, when I went to the store, that's still a complete clause because it has a subject and a verb, but it doesn't stand by itself, right? When I went to the store, I wouldn't just tell you that and walk away. You'd say, what about when you went to the store? So that means it's a dependent clause, right? So that means it's saying something about something else. So we break this apart because the goal is we want to get, what is Paul's big idea? What is he trying to say here? So we don't just read through words, spiritual language, blah, blah, blah. Okay? We want to understand what is Paul really trying to get across. And so we're stripping it down to seeing where are the independent clauses, because that's the core of what he's saying. Where is the complete thought? He is the image of the invisible God. That's a complete thought, isn't it? Now, actually, I have this literally who, because in the Greek, actually, this is who, because he's just spinning right off of, he's continuing to talk about his beloved son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God. But it's used in a way in Greek that actually can stand by itself as a pronoun, as a subject. So it's fine to do it this way. He is the image of the invisible God. And then he says something else about that we could attach to the same beginning. He is the firstborn of all creation. So we have a big, bold statement about Jesus Christ. Now he's going to tell us more about that statement. So all the rest of this is support material. Okay? He's going to explain for us, how is it, in what way, is Jesus Christ, you know, the image of the invisible God, so what? The firstborn of creation, so what? Okay? Well, he's going to major on this idea here in the material below, but let's not pass this over. He brings it back a little bit later. The image of the invisible God, that word image there is icon, from which we get icon. So it's really, he's a reflection of, or the face of, he's the way we can see God. It's a very bold statement to say about any person. That Jesus is, when you're seeing Jesus, you're seeing the image of God. Wow. That's huge by itself. But he adds on to that, he's the firstborn of all creation. Well, what does that mean? Was Jesus born? Well, he was born of Mary, but he existed long before that, didn't he? This idea of firstborn is a cultural reference to the firstborn son who would be the heir. So saying that he's the firstborn of all creation is he is the heir apparent, the future owner, ruler of all these things over which he is the firstborn. Because the firstborn son would get a double portion of his father's inheritance. If a father had four sons, he would divide his wealth into five parts. And the oldest son would get two of those parts. And the other subsequent sons would get what was left. The daughters just had hoped to marry somebody that got an inheritance from some other dad. Fair? Well, that's the way it was. Okay, so he's talking about Jesus in terms that they would understand when he says he's the firstborn of all creation. Well, that means the Father owns all of creation and Jesus is the heir apparent. This is all going to be his. Okay? All creation. And so then he goes on to spell it out a bit more. For by him, Jesus, we keep pointing back to Jesus, for by him all things were created. Oh, so he's not just going to inherit it, but he made it. It came from him. So his firstborn status is not just the fact that he's going to inherit it. It goes even beyond that. He was there first. He was there even before creation because he made it. So he's first in another sense. For by him all things were created in the heavens and on the earth. We have a nice coupling there, right? Which kind of covers most of the space, doesn't it? All the heavens, that includes outer space, and the earth. What have you got left? Well, and just in case you're a metaphysicist of some sort, he goes on to say, all the things that are both visible and the invisible things. So it's not just all of space and all of earth, not all the material world, but the immaterial world as well. He's the firstborn over all of that, and he made it all. So he's covering all the bases. You know, he's got all the corners covered here. It all comes from Christ. By the way, notice how this is passive here. For by him all things were created. They were acted upon. It all came from him. This is a sidebar, but honestly, if you read and interpret Scripture carefully, you cannot be an evolutionist and believe Scripture at the same time. Just over and over and throughout, it is so clear that creation is a direct work of Jesus Christ. He actively made it. So you can't even be a theistic evolutionist to say, well, God, you know, he started the process and then let it go for the millions and billions of years and so on and go. No, Jesus actively made everything. It says over and over and over again. I've boxed it in for you all the times that it says all creation, all things, all things, all things, all things. Okay, on and on it goes. He's making sure that nothing is missed. All things. Yes. Actually, well, it could. They're trying to break it up into bite-sized English. Can you hear Wayne's question back there? You know, why do you have a period? Why do we have a full stop there? And so on. As I compared the English translations, I pulled out, I think, 5 English translations, New King James and NET and NRSV and so on, NIV, and compared these all to the Greek. Well, the reality is, in the Greek, Paul has written a really long run-on sentence here. And so each one has to kind of take that, you know, the translators, and as they're bringing it into the target language, into English, they try to think, well, how can we, you know, make this sensible to English readers? And they feel like they have to, you know, make complete statements so that they can begin the next idea. And the reality is there are several semicolons in the Greek, but even that wasn't there originally. So it's a trick, you know, we can debate about whether there should be a period here or a semicolon or a comma and continue and, because really Paul goes and keeps on going. But in the Greek there was no punctuation. We have no idea where there's a full stop period or a comma or a semicolon. There was nothing. All there is all capital Greek letters, one right after the other. No spaces, no punctuation, nothing. So, you know, so editors just have to do their best. Well, you know, the reality is, and this isn't a bad discussion to have, the reality is all Bible translation necessitates a certain amount of interpretation. You look at the text and you have decisions you just have to make. And so it is difficult. Even when you're trying to be very true and very literal to the text, you don't have an easy this equals that from one language to another. Any of you who speak more than one language, you know that when you have to translate, you don't have exactly this word equals that word. Sometimes you have to use 2 words to explain 1 word, or vice versa. And sometimes, you know, there's an idiom, an expression or something like that that just doesn't translate at all. And so, it is a challenge. It is a difficulty. And yes, there have been some controversies along the way. So that's why, you know, we compare translations and we look at the Greek text and I wrestle with it myself individually, you know, and think, does this make sense? Are there patterns in the way he expresses himself and so on? The reality is that the grammar, the word order is different in the Greek than what we have here. And so you have to jostle this, that, and the other thing. So, you know, but the reality is also I look at several quality translations and I see there's not a huge variance between them. Once in a while, you come up with a little issue that you have to wrestle with, but really, well, there are fine language scholars who do a good job, and you can trust your translation, but you can't. Here's the point, though, the very valid point that you could bring up is that we can't base our theology on periods and commas and semicolons in our text here. Yeah, that's right. yeah. So this is why we wrestle. This is why we do this, really. It's why we look for the structure of his ideas, because this is how we can be more objective to figure out what he's trying to say, what he's trying to get across. And so we see his patterns, the way he brings this. Here he's got clear coupling in the heavens and the earth, and then immediately after that he says visible, invisible, coupling it in the same way grammatically. So it's this and this, it's this and this, and he's covered all the bases there. But then he goes on to describe the invisible even further. Whether thrones or dominions, or rulers, or authorities. Now, most Bible scholars believe that he's talking about angelic hierarchy here in this structure. Now, it would be true if he, it would still be true if he's talking about human rulers as well. But we look at this and compare to Ephesians. If you will go with me to Ephesians chapter 1, you see I have the note there to compare that. In Ephesians chapter 1, we have a very similar list where Paul is talking about the position of Jesus Christ, his position of priority, of rulership, and the fact that we have been placed in him, you know, legally or, you know, rightfully. We stand where Jesus stands in the heavens. And so we have in verses 19 through 23, jumping into the middle of this because we can't read all of it, but what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, Jesus, that he worked, God, whom he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So there's the highest position of honor, right in the right hand of the king. So Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven today already, elevated above his enemies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in the heavenly places. See that context there at the end of verse 20? He's in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him head over all things to the church also, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so this is a very similar idea that he's got here. But let's also look at Daniel chapter 10. And here we have a little bit of an understanding, or something that can lead us to an understanding, of their view of the relationship between angelic powers and human powers. Because apparently, there's reference. Oh, you know, I just came to my mind now, so I didn't look it up to see where it is. Can anybody remember the reference to in reference to Peter? You remember in the book of Acts when Peter was in prison, and God released him. An angel led him right out of the prison. He came to where they were holding a prayer meeting on his behalf. Knocked on the door. And they assumed it was what? His angel, right? So they had this understanding of personal angels. And there is a reference that I can't think of now in reference to children and their angels watching over them. And so the idea of a guardian angel actually is, I think, biblical. I don't know if it's just one angel committed to a person for their entire life or not. You know, we don't have those details from Scripture. We don't know. But apparently God does appoint angels to watch over individuals. And there's also evidence that there are angelic powers and beings behind some of the major political rulers and powers in this world. I think you could guess what type of power was behind Hitler when he struck out against the civilized world at the time. There are people who were close to him who later, you know, admitted to the fact that they were certain that he was demonized. And he dabbled in the occult, and it's not surprising. Okay, so we look at this these verses here. Let's just read this passage to get a feeling for what's going on here. It's a little long, but I'll cruise through it. Chapter 10, verse 4, Daniel's having these visions that God is giving him. He says, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. And his body was like beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like flaming torches, and his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. This wasn't a regular guy, was it? And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sounds of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. Now catch this. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, do you know who Michael is? He's the archangel. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. And came to make you understand what has happened to you, to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for yet days to come. Well, then as he gets down toward verse 21, he talks again. Let's look at 20, verse 20. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. And then at the end of verse 21, he talks about Michael, your prince. He's talking about angelic powers here that are identified with human rulers of countries. This is an angel talking to him, but he's saying the prince of Persia withstood me for 21 days, and then Michael, the archangel, came and delivered me. Well, he was obviously this wasn't just a human king in Persia who withstood this angelic being who left Daniel trembling. So there is some evidence that there's an identification of angels with individuals. And kingdoms and realms and so on. Yes. Matthew 18 is the other passage. 18:10. Thank you. All right, so you get the idea. Now, we're not trying to develop a whole theology. We're not doing angelology today. We're doing Christology. But because it's mentioned here, I think we need to understand the idea that is talking about the superiority of Christ even over all of the angelic powers of the universe and of heaven and out of heaven. So it's just this whole hierarchy, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, and we won't try to develop what each one of those means, but you get the idea. Regardless of the level, no matter the stature, the power of any creature, they're all creatures. They're all created by Christ, and therefore fall under his sonship, under his rulership as the firstborn son. All right? So there we have that first part. So, I'm going to go ahead and talk through this, and then we'll by way of review and summary, we'll come back to the outline, okay? So we continue here then. All things have been created through him and for him, and so he is capping this off up here. For by him all things were created. Down here, all things were created through him. So it's kind of bookending this description of the absolute submission of all creation to him. But then he goes on to say all things have been created through him and for him. I think that's pointing back again to the firstborn status. Okay? It's all for him. Okay, then he himself is before all things. Well, there's echoing again, firstbornship. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So now, not only did he make it all, but he's the one that keeps it running. So there again, theistic evolution doesn't work, the idea that God started these processes and left them to run, because what this says is that Jesus is the one who keeps your heart beating. Jesus is the one who keeps the earth spinning on its axis. He's the one who holds the sun in its proper place, so we're neither fried nor frozen. Jesus sustains all things. Global warming, it's all under his control. Right. He is also the head of the body, the church. Now, this seems like a bit of a leap, but he's turning his attention now a little bit to a more important theological point, maybe, and that is, what is his sonship, what is his position as God who made all things, what does it have to do with us? Well, he is also the head of the body, the church. Now, this word head, there's some debate about that, because the word can be understood either as head as in the thing that controls, or head as in the source, like the source of a river, the head of a river. That same Greek word can kind of go either way. Some people conveniently like to use that then when it comes to talking about Jesus being the head of the church and the man being the head of the family over the wife and so on. They say, well, no, it's just the source. It's not the head. Well, that's a debate for another day. And it comes up in this book, so hey, we'll get there. But here in the context, it doesn't make any sense just to assume that it's source alone. It's rulership because we've already established that. But here he could be making a play on words, and it could be both. He could be choosing this intentionally. He is the source because we've talked about the fact that it was all created through him. But he's also the head, as in the one who stands over. And that makes sense with the firstbornship of Jesus Christ. So I don't think we have to argue which way is it. It could be both. They both make sense here. And he goes on to describe then how it is that he is the head of the body, the church. Well, he is the beginning. Here we are, the beginning of a whole new complete statement. Up here we have, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's described all that. Now he's coming to a new complete statement. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So he was firstborn of all creation. Now he's firstborn from the dead. This is another thing. Firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So here again, everything being subjected to Jesus Christ. Well, so what does it mean that he's the firstborn from the dead? And how does that give him first place over everything? Well, I think to get a better explanation of this, we should look at Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I don't like to do this a whole lot where I go from, to another author. I don't think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews personally, but I think this person was certainly familiar with the same understanding, the same theology, and this really matches up very, very well, describing what Christ did in death and what it accomplished, how it gave him first place in everything. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Talking about the superiority of Christ over angels. Well, that makes sense even in our context here. In fact, there are many parallels. Now, was it to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking? It has been testified somewhere, and he's quoting from the Psalms, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? Who made him a little while lower than the angels?" And that's Elohim, actually, in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, where it's being quoted. So it could be understood as he made him a little lower than God. "You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Well, this sounds familiar to our passage, doesn't it? "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of," what? "Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that he should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering." That perfection, that perfect means complete. He's had a complete experience. He doesn't just stand above as creator and tell us what we should do. He came down and experienced what we experience, even the point of death. So he has gone before us in every way. So he's a complete Savior and Lord. His experience is whole, right down to the ugliest parts of our experience. "So the founder of their salvation, who is made perfect through suffering, for he who sacrifices, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin," meaning the same source coming from God. "That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." And again, he said, "I will put my trust in him." This is David talking about Christ. "And again, behold, I and the children of God, the children whom God has given me." So this is prophetic psalm, Christ talking about those who will be considered his children whom God the Father would give to him. Now here's some more to the point. Verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation," that's the satisfaction, substitutionary atonement, that is the satisfaction for the sins of the people. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. And so this is all of that, I think, is really in the mind of Paul when he says this, that he was the firstborn from the dead so that he himself would come to have first place in everything. He made everything, but now he's experienced everything. And he has gone through the valley of death and come out the other side. And so he can lead the way for us. And that's how he became the head of the church, because it's through his death and resurrection that we can now have a relationship with God. So he's the author of salvation by forging the way through his death and resurrection. Now, other people died and came back to life before him, right? Because he brought Lazarus back to life, didn't he? And there was a little boy who had died and a little girl. There were others who had died and came back to life. So what's the difference? When Christ came back to life, he never died again. He's the first one to go through death and come back to eternal life. And so he's unique in that way. He's gone before us all and accomplished something no one else could and has made the way for the rest of us to follow. So then we have another page. For it was the Father's good pleasure. Now the Father's in italics there because it actually has to be supplied in English. It's implied in the Greek, but it's not, the word Father is not actually there. It was the Father's good pleasure. We could surmise that it was just the Godhead's good pleasure. We're not sure, but it was. It comes from God anyway. It was the Father's good pleasure for what? Three things. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, in reference to the fullness of Godhood, to dwell in him, Jesus Christ. And it was the Father's good pleasure through him, Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. So which himself and him, you know, God the Father chose through Jesus Christ to bring back into a proper relationship all of creation with himself, God the Father. So Jesus Christ is the agent here. He's the one whom God has chosen to use to accomplish this, to bring things back into a right relationship with him. And he describes how he did that, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And it was the Father's good pleasure through him, Jesus Christ, I say. That's also added in there because they couldn't figure out how to make it clear why he's saying through him again. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So there we go back again to that same pattern that it's covering everything. Okay? So Jesus is being used by the Father then to reconcile all things to himself. And now he's zeroing in, he's honing in, he's talked about all of creation, heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, angelic beings, rulers, everything under Jesus Christ. Then he talks about the church as a whole and how God the Father has used him to make that possible, to reconcile lost things, to come back into relationship with him through the blood of his cross. And now he's zeroing in and becoming more personal. Verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, so this is their former pagan life, or even their life in Judaism, where they were self-sufficient and self-righteous rather than looking to the Messiah. This is our condition as seen by God before salvation. Do you understand that about yourself even? That sounds so extreme. Do we ever think of ourselves that way, that we were alienated from God? That we were hostile in our minds toward God? Are you ever shocked by somebody's response when you try to talk to them about spiritual things? Do you ever get hostility in response? They're hostile in mind toward God. There's a broken relationship there. They're alienated from him and engaged in evil deeds. Yes, that was us because we were acting in the flesh. Yet, though we were in that condition, yet he has now reconciled you. It's done because he's talking to believers. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body. Notice how he's describing this reconciliation, how it's done, in his fleshly body, through his death, and for this purpose, in order to present you before him, God the Father, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Look at what he's accomplished. Now, I have to mention here, this mention, he reconciled you in his fleshly body. Up here he says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, here in his fleshly body, there are actually two words in the Greek there, one talking about the flesh, and one talking about the body. Okay? And so he is making clear emphasis, and through his death, some of the philosophies of the day that were developing were Docetism and Cerinthianism. They came out of, at least they developed out of the roots of what were existing already. The Docetic heresy, on the one hand, argued that Jesus was not a real human being, not truly in the flesh. This is Docetism. They believed that he only appeared to be human. He was truly Christ, meaning Messiah from God, but that the Christ was a spirit that appeared to materialize. He wasn't real flesh. So being a spirit, of course, he did not die on a cross, but in one way or another only appeared to suffer and die. Okay? So does that square with what Paul's saying here? He's hitting them head on here when he says, through the blood of his cross, through his fleshly body, and through his death, he accomplished this reconciliation for us. He was in the flesh. He felt the nails. He experienced this very horribly for us. The term docetic comes from the Greek word that means to seem or to appear. Well, then the other heresy is Cerinthian, which particularly looks at the second part there. It argued that Jesus was really a human being, but that at his baptism, when John the Baptist baptized him, the Christ spirit came upon him and then forsook him, left him at the time of the crucifixion. So therefore Christ did not die, only Jesus did. Heresy. And these were ideas that were floating around. Paul wants to make it very clear. No, Jesus is the image of God come in the flesh. He experienced life and death for us, and he felt it. His blood was spilt. It was through his fleshly body that he accomplished this for us, this reconciliation, this making things right between us and God the Father. And he did this in order to, here's the purpose statement, in order to present you before him, God the Father. How? He will present us holy. He will present us blameless. He will present us beyond reproach. Now it says that it's already done, right? He has now reconciled you in order to do this. So that's settled. No matter what kind of life you live, though I hope you will not grieve the Spirit and grieve the Lord who saved you, no matter how you live your life, if you have genuinely put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then your mistakes, your honest failures, confessed to him, will always be forgiven. And what's more, if you die and haven't confessed those last few sins, he's still going to present you to the Father as holy and blameless and beyond reproach because of what he did. He accomplished it for us. His blood washed us and made us clean. Now we do have a little caveat here. Indeed, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, not moving away from the hope of the gospel that he talked about in those earlier verses, the hope of heaven, the certainty of heaven. That hope that you heard that was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, he mentioned that before, how it's spreading, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. He's a minister of hope, the hope of heaven. Now, what is all this about? Does this mean you can lose your salvation? Well, this is a big topic of discussion among theologians, and I'm glad that we're out of time. Well, no, I can say this much. The if is not questioning whether or not you will continue to be saved. The if you continue in the faith is talking about the evidence of whether or not you really have a genuine faith. And if we were to look, if we were to do a study on this topic, we would see that Scripture makes it clear that a person is secure in Christ. You know, John talks about how Christ has you in his hand, in the Father's hand, and no one can remove you. So you cannot lose your salvation. The question is, whether you continue in the faith or not is proof in the pudding. It's the evidence of whether or not your faith was ever genuine. Whether you were just practicing the faith, or whether you're really in the faith. Whether you have genuine personal faith. If you have genuine personal faith, you will persevere. You will stay with it. You will continue to walk with the Lord. You may have moments of rebellion or or failure and so on. But you will persist. You will not deny Christ. And that's the bottom line. So if you continue, then that shows that you are one of His, and then He will gladly present you to the Father one day as His holy, blameless, beyond reproach child. And that's a glorious day to look forward to. All of this is made possible by the blood of His cross, by the suffering of His fleshly body through His death. And it is that that we get to reflect upon tonight as we come to the Lord's table. Let me give you briefly the outline, because I know you'd like to fill this in. Right? Here's the review, talking about the supremacy or superiority of Christ in all of creation. He's the source of all creation. He's the sovereign over all creation. Because He rules over everything. And He's the sustainer of creation. It's all held together by Him. By Him all things hold together. You have that? Source, sovereign, and sustainer. And the second point, the supremacy of Christ in reconciliation. He's the ambassador of God the Father, as the one who goes before us through death, conquers death, turns to eternal life, and then offers it to us. He's the ambassador of God the Father. He's the agent of God the Father, because all the fullness of God dwelt in Him, and so He accomplished through the blood, He accomplished peace. And He is our advocate before God the Father, because He's the one who presents us holy, blameless, and beyond reproach because of the work He did for us. And you have those verses there in your outline so that you could review that if you like, to see how that all fits together. All right?